This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 225. Today we speak with Gabe Fleur about inerrancy. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 225. My name is Camden Busey. Very excited to be back in studio today. Have an excellent episode today on inerrancy. Let me introduce to you the people I have with me. We have Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary, of course, working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. However, he is in studio yet again, 3 weeks in a row. You've been here for almost a month now.
Yes.
Here in studio. Quite Welcome back, Jared. It's good to have you.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be here again.
Yep. We love stacking up our recordings. It gives us a little bit of a respite, although it's busy for a few days of recording and editing. But we're having a fun time, so it's great to have you back in studio, Jared. We also have with us Jim Cassidy, Vice President of Reformed Forum. He is more importantly, he is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey, as well as a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you online.
Well, it was a real honor being your running mate for the presidency of... Good to be here, Candy.
Yep. And we're very excited today to welcome a good friend of ours, Gabriel Fleur. He goes by Gabe. He's the organizing pastor of Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Cary, North Carolina. That's near Raleigh. It's a mission work of the OPC. Welcome to the program, Gabe. It's wonderful to have you on again.
Thanks, brothers. Good to be here.
Yeah, Gabe has edited just a great book. We have here our point of discussion today, Solid Ground, the Inerrant Word of God in an Errant World. It's from Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing, as well as being a project of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We're going to speak about that today. But before we do so, we do need to mention that Christ the Center and everything we do here at Reformed Forum is listener and viewer supported. And we want to thank everybody for their generous support of what we do. And we would encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. to pledge your support today. We are a nonprofit organization, a 501c3 organization in the United States, which means that all charitable gifts and donations are tax deductible to the fullest extent allowed by law. And that really helps us out, and it helps you out too. So if you're able and willing, please visit us online and help us to continue to do what we do, producing and distributing all of these programs free of charge. I want to thank everybody for their support of what we do at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, gentlemen, do we have any bits of news? This episode, unfortunately, is not going to air for a little while in terms of time at which we're recording. The difference between recording time and published time is going to be a little more exaggerated for this one. However, is there anything that we would like to mention to make sure it doesn't fall off the radar screen for our listeners? Yeah. Didn't think so.
Are you asking me particularly?
Anybody.
Oh, okay. Camden and I can look at each other, so there's non-audio cues, but I don't think I have anything, actually.
By this time, T4G would have been over, correct? So I would imagine there'd be some audio and video available from that. Perhaps we'll have some special episodes recorded and released. Jared and Jonathan, also John Curry from Westminster, will be there, and hopefully they might be able to grab some audio.
Yeah. One thing I'll mention is the next conference, and that's the conference that Sovereign Grace puts on. It. I feel like we always go to conferences, but that's just an event on the agenda. But
since you work for Westminster, you happen to be there because you're doing admissions and development type stuff, because you need to have a presence to speak to these people.
So
we Reform Forum just tags along.
Yeah. Well, right. Yeah.
In a tertiary fashion.
Sure. But I'll be there and looking forward to it. It's funny because it's called the Next Conference. But it's the last Next Conference. And I think Matt Chandler is going to be there, Kevin DeYoung, and a few other people that I'm excited about. And we went last year. It was a great time. So if you're going to plan on attending that conference, would love to say hi to you.
Yeah, look us up and see if we can connect. Jim, can you give us an update on Red Bank Reformed?
Yeah, sure. The group had their get to know you dinner on Monday night. It was a small, intimate, but I think profitable time. And it was so profitable, in fact, they're going to start a Bible study immediately here, beginning this upcoming Monday evening. So each Monday night in Red Bank.
New Jersey,
at
right?
The, what's that?
Yeah, New Jersey for the listeners.
Yeah, Red Bank, New Jersey at the Courtyard for Marriott there in Red Bank. Jeff Waddington will be leading a Bible study in the Book of Romans. Now, I got to tell you, I've been sitting in Jeff's class in Sunday school on the Book of Romans. He's been teaching the same material here at Calvary Church during the Sunday school hour, and it is absolutely phenomenal. So if you get an opportunity to stop by that Bible study, if you know somebody in the vicinity of Red Bank, New Jersey, Monmouth County, New Jersey, please refer them to us. You could check out redbankreformed.com. That will give you more information. But so far, so good. And more than anything else, if you can't make it, you don't know anybody to refer, just do please pray for the effort. Your prayers, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, and we really would appreciate your prayer support, if nothing else, for that outreach effort.
Thank you for that. And Gabe, I also want to get a little bit of an update and let our listeners know about Shiloh OPC. What's going on there, and what's your involvement, and what is your stage in terms of being an organizing pastor, but finishing up some of your PhD work?
Well, thanks for asking, Ken. And the work is going well here. Believe it or not, even though we're in the South, there are more Hindu temples in the area that I pastor than Reformed churches. So there's a definite need here in the Raleigh-Durham Triangle area. This is also an area that has the highest concentration of folks with terminal degrees of almost anywhere in the world, I think. So you've got three major research universities and a lot of affluence, but also a great ignorance of the gospel and the things of Christ. So in June of 2010, our church was planted, and I am the organizing pastor, and I will be installed on May 11th, and a good friend of Christ the Center, Dr. Lane Titton, will be preaching the installation sermon there, so we're looking forward to that. But the Lord has been gracious. We the church actually grew substantially without a pastor. I want to express my gratitude publicly for the men who supplied the pulpit, largely the professors that I studied under at Greenville Seminary, men like Joey Piper, Anthony Curto, Sid Dyer, and John Carrick, as well as Reverend Irfan Hughes, who is a retired PCA pastor who lives in this area, pastored for many years near Grove City College. So we're very thankful for that. But the Lord is blessing the work. We're excited. Got a lot of good families there, a lot of good outreach going on in the community. And just to let the listeners know, get it on the horizon early. We're going to be doing a Reformation Weekend Conference with Westminster's own Dr. Scott Oliphant the last weekend in October. He'll be coming down to do that. And then we're also pleased to welcome Dr. James Wanless from Presbyterian College, who's a physicist. He'll be speaking on the epistemology of science. So it should be a good conference for apologetics, and I hope some of the listeners in this area will come down for that. That'll be the last weekend in October. So, yeah, things are well. The Lord is good, and we are thrilled as a family to be back here in the motherland of the South.
Yeah, but you're now in the North rather than South Carolina, correct?
Yes, you know, we'll take what we can get.
Anyway,
no,
Pastor Ray on the parade. Anyway, it's wonderful to hear about that, and we want to encourage you in your ministry, and we want to thank the many people involved in getting that work going, and we pray for the Lord's grace there, as well as in Red Bank, New Jersey, and all the different works of like-minded churches, not only in this country, but around the world. It's always encouraging to hear individual stories, because it reminds us of the great work of our missionary God, the God who calls people to himself out of darkness into his marvelous light. So amen to that. And if anybody has any more questions,
just say what a joy it has been to plant a church with the OPC. Because the resources, the care, the involvement from a denominational level have just been unparalleled. As I've talked to other church planters and folks who are doing what I'm doing, the OPC really does a good job in supporting their church plant. So I just want to say thank you to them.
Yeah.
It's just been a real joy to work with them on this.
Amen. And I, you know, someday that might be in my future too. I would love to do that possibly in the future. And
great.
That's, to be honest, not to draw lines here, but that's one of the main reasons I'm in the OPC is because of our view of missions and ecclesiology, the way we go about planting, the way we go about even foreign missions. That we've spoken with Mark Bube and Doug Clausen about this, those particular views, and we need to do more with Ross Graham and Dick Gerber and the other guys in the church planting committee and whatnot. But it's something to think about. And if you guys have any listeners have any questions or comments, you know, get a hold of us. You can get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org. Or if you even have any ideas for future episodes, please let us know. We'd be more than happy to consider them. Well, on to our subject of discussion today, this wonderful book here, Solid Ground, The Inerrant Word of God in an Errant World. Gabe, can you remind our listeners a little bit about the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and this series of books that that are going on? What is this overall project? Can you let our listeners know?
Absolutely, Camden. We're so thankful to be partnering again now for the third time with PNR for one of these books. The first one was Atonement, and that gathered addresses from the 70s to the present on the doctrine of the Atonement. And then last year, Richard Phillips and I co-edited These Last Days, which was the 2010 conference. So that was just that year's conference. We returned to the historic theme with this volume, with Solid Ground, gathering again the best of the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology conference addresses on the doctrine of inerrancy. This, of course, was very close to the founder of the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. As you all know, he was also the chairman and convener of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which gave us the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. So this was a theme that was very close to Dr. Boyce's heart and his ministry, and as well as the other contributors for the volume. So this year, given all the rancor and the attention given to the doctrine of inerrancy, we felt as an editorial team at the Alliance and as an editor myself that this would be a timely topic to address with the best of the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And of course, that's coming up again this year. At the end of April, we'll be in Philly, and this year's theme is going to be on the gospel, another timely discussion. So I'm very thankful for that, and the PCRT, as it's affectionately known, is the longest-running Reformed Theology Conference in North America. This will be our 38th year with the conference.
Wow.
So very pleased to see the Lord's faithfulness to the Alliance and to this great conference. And you'll note in the book, as you look at some of the addresses and who gave them, that this was a theme that was desirous to be discussed back then in the 70s when it was founded, and even up until today. It's fascinating to see that there's so much the same discussions going on today as there were during the so-called battles for the Bible back when the PCRT was started in the early 70s.
Now, what is this state of inerrancy, do you think? Of course, it's been a topic over the last several years, but if it was a topic back in the 70s, what similarities do we have between now and then, and what differences, and what are the future prospects for the state of the doctrine in evangelicalism broadly?
I think back in the 70s, Camden, what you saw, or what the general readership would have seen in terms of discussions on inerrancy, would be the fact that back then folks were still concerned with things like contradictions between the gospel attempts and virgin birth narratives. And you still had more of what we could say a modern emphasis at that point. People would still be willing to say, hey, there's just these blatant contradictions. Now, to be sure, you've got some of that today, but it's really shifted to a question of hermeneutics.
Yeah.
This is why I think Dr. Ryken's address that became a chapter in this book, which is just masterful on postmodernism and hermeneutics and interpretation and inerrancy. That's where the discussion is today. And the big question is this. Do we let historical particulars, in other words, historical events and the cultures that surround them, determine our view of God's transcendent word, or do we let God's self-attesting authority deliver our view to us of his word? And that's been the perennial question with this doctrine, hasn't it, brothers?
Yeah.
That's what we're always going to have to bump up against. I really think of Dr. Daffin's essay in the Robert Penny volume that was Dale Paula Robertson Feshrift, where at the beginning of that essay he says, we're going to choose between either starting with the divine authorship and self-attesting authority of Scripture, or we're going to start with human authorship. And if you start there and you imbibe of Enlightenment thought, whether in its modern or postmodern form, you will end up denying the doctrine of inerrancy, period. And I think that's what is brought out in this book, especially Dr. Packer's essay addresses these things from a historic standpoint, looking at what Calvin taught about inerrancy. And then you look at Dr. Boyce's essay in this volume, and he traces it through Luther and Calvin. And that's another area today that people are saying, well, you know, it's really not a historically Christian doctrine. It's a product of the enculturated atmosphere of the Reformation and post-Reformation scholastic theologians. Again, these are all things that have been tried before. There's sure, to be sure, a little bit of nuance that's being added in the denials today. But the main issue will always be, do we start with what God has told us, and that is the position of faith, that is the position of our Lord himself, as attested to in the New Testament, that is the position of the prophets who spoke for God, or do we start with a what I consider to be a fundamentally Kantian construct of history, of phenomena, and of the realm of quote-unquote fact versus value?
Yeah, I agree.
I wanted to talk just or hear thoughts from you guys, actually, on you know, one of the objections out there that's less about content and more about, I guess, mode or something, is that, you know, a lot of the guys who we hear talking about inerrancy are systematics guys and people who are not in the biblical studies realm. And if we really cared about this, we'd learn from the, I mean, of course, I also think of like Beale and Poythress and their biblical studies. So they get into this. So I think right away you can refute it, but it's just an entree to how can we think about, on this issue in particular, the relationship between BT and ST, biblical theology, biblical studies, and systematic theology. And so why do you see a lot of people who are concerned with systematic theology talking about inerrancy, and how should we see that in relation to biblical studies? I know that's not exactly explicit in the book, but I think it's kind of circling around this topic.
Well, I think, Jared, the easy answer to that question, I mean, I know it's a complex question, I don't want to oversimplify it, but the easy answer is that everybody who does biblical studies has a philosophy of history. They have a philosophy as well that undergirds their entire thinking on biblical studies. And one of the things I think that we have to get our minds around, and what Van Til was so passionate about teaching us, and that's why I closed the preface for the book with a quote from Van Til on this, as he introduced Warfield's masterful volume on inerrancy. One of the things Van Til always tried to point us to is the fact that you must dig deep beneath your assumptions to your presuppositions, and the two are different for Van Til. And so I think what we're trying to think through this book and trying to draw attention to is the fact that, again, even if you do say, look, we're biblical studies guys, we're trying to approach this thing from that standpoint, you've got a philosophy of history. You've got a philosophy of reality.
Yeah.
And it is going to either be controlled by revelation or it's going to be controlled by would-be autonomous reasoning. The former, controlled by revelation, is going to lead to fruitful study of the Word of God. The latter will lead you to pick your Kantian poison. You can either opt for the relativism of a later Wittgenstein, or you can opt for the relativism of those who followed in Heidegger's wake. So stay on the continent or go to the British Isles. Those are your two options.
Swim the channel.
Exactly.
But that's those. Yeah, you're right. Those are the two options there. And sometimes people will scoff at condensing things down to those options, but that's really where it heads.
Yeah, yeah. And just as a follow-up, Gabe, to what you said, the Van Til quote is just so great. It's from actually his intro to Warfield's Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. Just what a good selection. Kudos.
Well, thanks. That's one of the most neglected pieces Vintel wrote in my experience. And it's a 70-page introduction, I think, 70-plus pages introduction to Warfield's volume, which, again, speaking of other historically neglected books on this doctrine, Warfield's volume is unbelievable. And I don't think enough folks are really imbibed what he's saying there when it comes to this crucial doctrine. But again, as we think about these things, as we discuss them, it's always important to keep that in mind that, you know, we will start with what God has told us, and we will start with our own fallible reasoning. And for me, you know, I'm an adult convert. I came to know the Lord after I graduated college, and I did my undergraduate degree in philosophy. And I'll never forget when I first became a Christian, reading the Bible for the first time. Really, as a believer, I'd heard it, you know, when we attended churches sporadically growing up. But having that wonderful experience of having God speak to me through His Word, and it was really never a problem for me until I started looking at how many other people thought there were problems in the Scriptures. In other words, as I started reading it as a new believer, it was just wonderful. You know, then I couldn't really get my mind around the fact that people would question this Word. And I think that's what we have to come back to today, that the position of faith is always going to be, you know, this Word is true. And it is, and that's all what we mean by inerrancy. I think that Dr. Dever's essay in the book unfolds that very well. You know, we mean that this is true. And I think that's what we want to always come back to, that inerrancy, no matter how many folks want to deny this, inerrancy is also really a question about our doctrine of God. And our doctrine of God's character.
Yeah.
You know, I want to ask you on this point. I just read last week a guest post on Pete Enns' blog by a guy named Carlos Bovell, if I'm getting that correct. But he had a little quote in there. He was speaking about inerrancy and the slippery slope of, you know, conservative arguments. But he made the point, or the argument, the assertion, that inerrancy was not a theological issue, neither was it really a spiritual issue, but rather for him, it's a cultural issue. How would you respond to that, given the points you've already made?
I would respond to that by saying, let's go back and read Being in Time by Heidegger, because that is where you've got to go if you take that. And all that is really working out what Kant set forth in the Critique of Pure Reason. Now, I'm well aware of the discussions that surround whether Kant meant to bifurcate the noumena and the phenomenal realm, and there's scholars who go and say, no, he didn't. But either way, the bottom line is most folks who came after Kant read him that way, including people who are a lot brighter than me. I think even if you know you want to take whatever position on Kant there, the bottom line is he affected us in spades by people saying, look, I'm just going to look at the historical realm. The problem is that assumes neutrality, that assumes that you can neutrally investigate the historical realm. It assumes that your culture is transcendentally above that culture you're investigating to give you a place to stand to investigate that.
Yep.
But that is a fundamentally flawed argument, because then you have to say, well, maybe I'm just historically enculturated. Maybe it's just my culture now that says we need to look back at other cultures and see that they really didn't produce works of truth. It's just their cultural moment, and this is my cultural moment, and how do we decide between cultural moments? And the other thing is, again, I think that just betrays a naivete in terms of the underlying philosophical presuppositions on what it means to investigate history. Now, I'm not arguing for any kind of wholesale postmodern relativism, but what I do think we need to understand is that inerrancy is not some sort of a cultural phenomenon. All we're saying is that God tells us the truth in His Word.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we mean by inerrancy.
Yeah, and it flows out of, like you've already mentioned, who He is. So it really is a doctrine of God issue. And we have to ask, how can we construct a doctrine of God, so to speak? Some people might come to this subject and ask about the question of self-attestation or those sorts of things. But Gabe, how can we know that the Bible is inerrant if ultimately we look to the Bible to tell us about it? How is that feasible?
Well, I think the thing we want to recognize is, again, everybody's starting from somewhere.
Yeah.
And I think that that's really hard for us to get our minds around, because there's so much every day that we presuppose as true that we never give a second thought to. And what I think a reformed apologetic in the tradition of Van Til does is open your eyes to the fact that you are assuming a whole lot, that unless you have the biblical worldview, unless you have the ontological trinity, as Van Til said, as your sine qua non, as your, as he would put it, concrete universal in that great idealist language, you cannot know anything at all to even come back and say inerrancy can't be true. Because that's what people who deny inerrancy say. Well, then the question is, how are you determining what's true and what's false? What's your standard? And that brings you right back to the philosophical discussions. It brings you right back to fundamentally only a few options that you can choose from. And I think many times today, with our specialized and highly specializing scholars, we've lost sight of the fact that most of our forefathers had a much better grasp on the history of ideas than we do. And once you see the movement in the history of ideas, you start to see that, hey, I'm starting somewhere. And what we want to do is be as self-conscious as we possibly can. And I would say with Van Til that how can we know inerrancy is true? Well, first, you either believe God or you do not. And if you choose not to believe God, then you cannot know anything is true.
Exactly. And it's not just a matter of just arbitrarily choosing a starting point, because some people will say, yeah, well, we do all start from somewhere. I pick this spot,
sure.
You pick that spot. And it's a matter of impossibility of the contrary. Really, what we're maintaining is that Scripture is, because it is the Word of God, the only possible foundation. It's the only conceivable starting point for intelligibility, for making sense out of the world, for understanding anything. It's the only thing that explains the way things are. It's not just
That's
an arbitrary
right.
choice. Now, for the sake of the argument, we take other starting points and methodologically
yeah.
stand on them for a time period to demonstrate the ultimate failures.
Pedagogically.
But the point of inerrancy, I love how you draw it back to the doctrine of God, because if the Bible is God's very word, which it is, then we cannot neglect or compromise the doctrine of inerrancy, because we end up compromising who the very integrity of who God is. Jim, I want to get you in on this. What are your thoughts about the slippery slope argument? Is this just a scare tactic that systematicians throw out there? How are we to understand arguments for inerrancy in light of this charge that it's simply just a slippery slope argument, and it doesn't really need to go that far?
Right. Yeah, I mean, this kind of your question came and goes to the question I wanted to propose, which is the question of a quote-unquote high view of Scripture. This is language that we're hearing quite a bit today. Do you have, or does one have, a high view of Scripture? I have, they'll say, a high view of Scripture. I don't believe in inerrancy.
Right.
But I do have a high view of Scripture.
Yeah.
And oftentimes, this is the view that is attached to somebody like N.T. Wright with his critical realistic epistemology. He has a book where he defends the authority of Scripture, and yet is reticent to affirm a doctrine of inerrancy. In fact, elsewhere he has denied the doctrine of inerrancy, calling it, with his British accent, a distinctly American phenomena. You know, and I think that Gabe has already tackled that one pretty well.
Yes.
In fact, it was Vern Poitras. I'm going on a bunny trail here, but it was Vern Poitras who had a recent ETS regional conference. Traced back, albeit very briefly, the doctrine of inerrancy to Augustine. I mean, you know, he comes out in this lecture, which I believe has either been republished or is going to be published in the new book he's writing on Scripture, has come out on Scripture. But anyway, he says Augustine was an inerrantist. You don't have to use the word inerrancy in order to affirm the concept of inerrancy, which is certainly clearly taught in the Westminster Confession. It's there in the other confessions of the post-Reformation period, etc. But going back to my question about a high view of Scripture, I'm just wondering, Gabe, if you have any thoughts with regard then to N.T. Wright's critical realistic epistemology, and how that even though supposedly people have hailed it as having a high view of Scripture, how at the end of the day, that really ultimately fails to be faithful to God's Word.
Yeah, I think that's a great question, Jim. Let me just say this initially about a critical realist epistemology. Let's just unpack those terms. It's still a realism. And a realism in any form, whether you want to take a G.E. Moore or a Thomas Reed form of realism, has to assume that the subject and the object problem is the basic construct for how we deal with questions of epistemology. Immediately and out of the gate, that disavows the scriptural view of the question of the problem. It's not a question of the relationship between the subject and the object for the Bible. It's a question of the relationship between the creator and the creature.
Right.
So even to speak of critical realism, you've already said the scriptural answer is out of bounds from the outset. So that would be my first thing. The other thing is, notice the appellation critical. And that all that it says to me really is, we've been chastised by postmodernism. We agree fundamentally with Wittgenstein or Heidegger. And now we're going to try to make the best of our situation. So we're now going to be critical instead of just wholly realistic. But if G.E. Moore couldn't make it work and Bertrand Russell couldn't make it work, I'm very suspect that lesser minds like mine and others could make it work. So that would be my first reaction to something like a critical realism. It already has taken a fundamentally anti-biblical view of the epistemological question. So the other thing with N.T. Wright, you know, I read his article, I think it's from the late 80s, that eventually I think became the book. The Last Word is the American title of his book. And you read Wright, and what he's done is essentially said, on the left hand, I'm not going to go with the crazy liberals who totally disavow the scriptures. I just watched Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, and N.T. Wright is one of his go-to guys in all these interviews, and Wright talks about how, you know, Jesus existed, all the historical evidence, and it just plays right in with Strobel's argument there. Ben Wright says, on the right hand, well, I'm not going to go with these crazy fundamentalists who think that, you know, the Bible is inerrant. So I'm kind of halfway, we a Moderna kind of guy, you know. And what we want to say to that, I think, is, look, it is a polarizing issue. Inerrancy will always be that. I think that's what Dr. Boyce, in his piece in the book, so wonderfully points out, and he grasped so well. And remember, Dr. Boyce did his MDiv at Princeton under some of the great liberal scholars of the 50s and 60s, and then he was one of Karl Barth's doctoral students at Basel. So Boyce was well aware of the challenges to the doctrine of inerrancy, and yet his faith remained unshaken as he continued to study, because, like Machen, he saw that it comes down to fundamentally a question of presuppositions. And the sooner we can grasp that, the sooner we can have done with the talk of realism versus anti-realism, and we'll come down and say there's revelational epistemology, which is fundamentally different from anything that's come before or since, and there's everything else. That is all that Van Til, I think, was trying to do, and that's what I think the volume of Solid Ground sets forth, is men who share that view and say, look, we want to stand on the truth of God's Word. I think that's how Boyce closes his essay, that wonderful quote of Ryle, J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, who said, I will wait for the difficulties to resolve themselves, and while I wait, I am standing on solid ground.
Hmm.
Yeah, amen. That's great. Hey, a little bit of follow-up then to that great point there, Gabe. Maybe I'm going to throw a little bit of a softball here and just let you go ahead and knock it out of the park, but which is okay, because we've been known to do this before on Crisis Center, so I'll keep the tradition alive. But let me throw this one out at you. Is it possible, can a sinful, fallen human being, creature, know Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about know of or know about, but know, in that biblical sense of the word, know Jesus Christ without God's direct revelation in an inspired and inerrant scripture?
You know, Jim, I'm going to have to go no on that. I think that any time we supplant the question of authority with something lesser than God's own word speaking to us, this is not to say, let me qualify this immediately, it's not to say that people who don't maybe understand the fullness of the doctrine of inerrancy aren't saved. But I will say this, it was the opinion of our Puritan forefathers. If you read Jeremiah Burroughs' wonderful book, I try to read it at least once a year, Gospel Fear, where he expounds on Isaiah 66:2. It was the opinion of our Puritan forefathers that it was one of the gravest and grossest sins to disavow the truthfulness of God's word. And we must be very careful. I often reflect upon the fact that if we were standing there on the mountain with Peter and James and John and we heard their voice speaking from heaven, would we have said, you know, that's really interesting to hear that right now, Jesus, and to see Elijah and Moses there with you. But what I think I'm having right now is some sort of mystical, noumenal experience that may or may not be interpreted correctly by me. So please make sure that even if I'm culturally caught up in the moment here, seeing the law and the prophets together, that I'll try my best to get it right when I come down the mountain. Is that what we would have done? No, we would have been on our faces. And when God speaks, I think it's just one of the unfortunate problems we have in the modern day, is that when God speaks, we're so used to it, so to speak. We're so used to having Bibles and going to hear preaching in this country that, it's just not wonderful to us anymore. It doesn't cause us wonder, and it should. Every time you pick up your Bible, God is speaking to you. Now, I wonder how many Christians reflect on that. I wonder how many of us become dull to that fact, that God is speaking to us. And that's what we say, is that if God speaks, he speaks truth because he is the God of truth. It is impossible for him to lie to us. And as I was just thinking about your question, Jim, I was teaching our communicants class here a few weeks ago on the doctrine of inerrancy. And one of the things I said to them, would your mom and your dad willingly lie to you? Even to make things better, and they all just looked at me, no, of course our parents wouldn't do that. Well, how much more than our Heavenly Father? You know, he is the one who controls all culture, so then yeah. It does attack the doctrine of God, because if God is sovereignly, providentially governing all that is, was, and will be, then please let us affirm that he can overcome whatever quote-unquote cultural boundaries there are. And speak to us a clear, authoritative, inerrant word. So again, if you say that, no, it's just culturally bound up, then what you said is, well, maybe God didn't control that situation the best he could have. Mm. Or somebody responds and says, well, he did that for our benefit. Well, why would he do it that way? What do you mean for our benefit, that he would speak error for our benefit? I'm not sure that I follow how that still gives us a God who is worthy of our worship.
Yeah. Now, you mentioned Dr. Boyce. Jim, you've also done much study on Karl Barth. Gabe, I'm curious to hear your take and the book's take, really, if not just implicitly, on the theory or the understanding of the word in through the lens of Karl Barth. What is the danger of his view of revelation and the word of God, and how does a conservative, traditional reformed orthodox view differ?
Well, I'm going to just give you a couple sentences and let our resident expert, Dr. Cassidy, vamp on this one.
Proto-doctor.
It's my understanding from, and Jim can correct me here, if I remember from my read of the Church Dogmatics 1, I think it is, where he says the prophets and apostles in their several offices could and did err. So he essentially affirms, like, there's errors in there, but that doesn't matter because God still speaks to us through, as he put it, God can speak to us through his word or a dead dog. We would do well to listen when he does. So that revelation fundamentally becomes an event that overcomes the supposed limitations of the historical/phenomenal realm. The problem with that, again, is it can become highly subjectivist. I know Bardeans everywhere will have my head for saying that. But I think it does lend itself to subjectivism, and still, despite all the protestations to the contrary today, is based upon a fundamentally Kantian construct of history and of the doctrine of revelation. There's the amateurish answer. Now for the expert, Jim.
No, that was, I think that's spot on. I would only add one other thing, and this goes to perhaps deepen Barth's theology to pay full respect and to what he is trying to do. I mean, at the center, of course, is his yes no dialectic, right?
Yeah.
So you've got, on the one hand, God does not reveal himself, as it were, directly in real time history. Yet somehow we can come to kind of this, when we realize that, when we have these moments, these existential moments of realizing our limitations under the crisis, which is under God's judgment to us because we're not God, right? For Bart, to be human is the problem, right? To be a creature is the problem, because to be a creature means that you're not God. And if you're not God, then you're in sin and you're outside the know and you're ignorant. And yet under the crisis, when we realize that, when we have these moments, even through looking at a dead dog, we realize that we're under crisis. We are then having kind of this momentary existential flash of the reality of God. Now, that being said, there also then exists outside, I would say, of what we might call the time-space continuum, there is an event that happens in God himself, and it is the event of Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus Christ where God's revelation is fully given and fully received. Because Christ is the God-man, he is also God's revelation given and the reception of that revelation by man, two natures in one person. And that is sort of a transcendent event that takes place outside of our own particular time-space continuum, history as we know it. So there is this subject-object relationship that happens transcendently in the theology of Karl Barth, so that revelation, we can say, on the one hand, yes, it really is given and received from God to man. On the other hand, there is also the no of our being under the crisis, of our being in this time-space continuum, whereby we really cannot know the unknown God, except for through perhaps these momentary flashes of existential insight where we realize we're under the crisis. So at the end of the day, the only way for us, there is no way for us to get to the Christ of history. There is Lessing's ugly ditch standing between us and the Jesus Christ of our time-space continuum, because for him, Scripture can only point in that general direction, but it is, as Gabe pointed out, filled with error, and as such, the gap remains between us and the Christ of history. We can never really know the Christ of history because there is an errant witness which is standing in the way between us and him. And of course, this was a gap that Voss was very passionate about bridging, which he bridged through his understanding of a faithful Reformed biblical theology, which understands that there is no disconnect, there is no gap or ditch between God's redemptive deeds in history and then the interpretation of those deeds given to us in Holy Scripture. And only when those two are kept together, in an inerrant and inspired word of God, can we ever have any hope, or can we ever say that we know the Jesus Christ of history?
Mm-hmm. That's so true, Jim. I appreciate that explanation.
Yeah, and I think if you look at Sproul's chapter in the book, he talks about the truth question very cogently in the typical Sproul down-to-earth way. So that's a chapter I enjoyed editing in the book, as he talks about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and speaking as the one who is the truth incarnate. Remember, let's not forget our Lord said that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that is something that is profound, that the truth came in Christ, and it was not simply a cultural moment that is inaccessible in the realm of Geschichte. It is rather that Jesus was the living flesh and blood Savior who was the truth himself, incarnate, speaking to us without error.
Yeah.
And what a joy it is to know that Christ.
Now, Gabe, you've mentioned Dr. Sproul, Ryken, Boyce. Who are some other contributors to this volume, and what were their topics?
We've got Mark Dever. He does a great exposition of Ezekiel 36 and some other relevant passages for the church. The word is central in the church is what Dr. Mark Dever, his chapter on there, is about. And then we've got Richard Phillips. He does a wonderful exposition in the book of Isaiah 55, a seminal passage.
Oh, that's a great passage.
Yes, indeed. I just preached it this past Lord's Day evening. It's a tremendous passage, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, and the sufficiency of God's Word. And then Edmund Clowney rounds out the volume with a piece on preaching the Word. So we've got, I think, if I remember correctly, I have to admit, brothers, I don't have the book in front of me. I don't have my own copy of my book yet.
Ligon Duncan on the sufficient Word of God. I forget if we mentioned that.
And that's from Ligon Duncan speaking on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
Oh,
and he does a tremendous job unfolding why Timothy was to preach the word, as Paul charged him, and what the character of that word was. And Dr. Duncan, in his typical style, really shows some things you haven't thought about before in terms of, wow, this is something that new I've kind of seen in that text, but also saying, here's why it's the place where we as Christians can stand and to do ministry from. That's what Paul was charging Timothy to do there. So all of them, the chapters together, I think, give Christians, especially folks in the pew, good meat to digest. I think it'll be a good book for folks in the pews to read through and consider and perhaps even use for family worship. That would be, I think, a desired end for the book. But also really just setting forth the historic Christian position on this doctrine. And I'm convinced that as we continue to do that, the Lord will honor those labors. And, you know, Satan is not too creative. He doesn't need to be because he can dupe us with the same old things over and over. So in our lifetime, we'll see yet another challenge to the inerrancy of Scripture. And the bottom line is we are called to faith and to faithfulness and to labor in the Word. And as a minister, as a church planter, it's my joy to do that. And I think it's the joy for every Christian who knows the Lord truly. I've often reflected, I know other brothers who've pastored can resonate with this. How often, if you go see a senior saint who's walked with the Lord for many years, can testify to you about the faithfulness of the Lord in keeping his promises and in being true to his word? For all of us have to go to die, brothers. I think that's one thing. It's easy when we're in the springtime of life to bat these matters around. When you come, as the great hymn says, to tread the verge of Jordan, what will be your sure guide then? Will it be the speculations and dreams of poets, scientists, and philosophers? Or will it be the promise of him who will walk us through the valley of the shadow of death?
Yeah.
And it's all fine and good to do this when we're healthy and fine and strong and, you know, in our little discussion groups. But the bottom line is, you know, as one of my parishioners told me recently who had lost a loved one, you know, your job, Pastor Fleur, is to prepare us to die and to die well.
Yeah.
And only the inerrant word of God can give us the tools to do that.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. I was just going to say a hearty amen to that, and just also add in terms of I'm looking forward to reading Clowney's article. The one thing that gets me back up there after 10 years of ministry to Sunday after Sunday to preach the word, to open up the scriptures with hopeful expectation, is not kind of a youthful idealism, although I am, you know, relatively young and idealistic. But what gets me up there week after week, after a week of discouragements, after times of difficulty, ups and downs in the ministry, the one thing that keeps me getting up there is that when I open up that book and I read it and I expound it, that that I'm disappearing and it's God who is speaking to his people. And if it weren't for that, I would pack it up and get a job as a bus driver or something, I think. It'd be a lot less stressful.
Yes, indeed. But I think as well, Jim, you know, and this speaks to, you know, folks who are in the pew, folks who are, you know, Christians reading these things, can you not testify in your own heart if you are a regenerate believer? Can you not say with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, did our hearts not burn within us? Now, of course, it's been co-opted by all kinds of cults. I had a visit from the Mormons the other day, so this is fresh on my mind. But, You know, the bottom line is we do know what that's like, and that's not every time we open the scriptures. We sometimes have to slog through, and I know that well, and I know many Christians know that well, but have you not felt that joy and knowing that God has spoken to you and that you've heard what he said and you have that wonderful newfound taste for spiritual things and desire to obey that word? And again, it always comes back to a question of authority. And we are to be those who, as Jesus says, become like little children. Because if we do not, he promises we will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
Yep.
Well, Gabe, I want to thank you so much, not only for joining us today to discuss this wonderful topic, but for editing this volume. We really appreciate all the labors that you do, and we ask that you not stop them.
No, brothers, well, thank you for having me on here, and thank you, as always, for what you guys do. I was just having lunch this past weekend, if it'll permit me one more personal story. And I was doing pulpit supply in a nearby town, and the folks whose home I had lunch at wanted to talk to me about Reformed Forum. And what a blessing it was to them, and their children listened to it, and they enjoy it so much. And, you know, there's a lot of folks who've come up to me and said, hey, do you know Camden Busey in Reformed Forum? So you're kind of a celebrity, Camden.
Well, yeah, that's not the point, but if people are learning and growing in their faith and seeing new things, and if we can impart some of the things that we learn, you know, from books and in the classroom and share those with a wider group of people, then that's what we're really after. You know, that's our mission to promote Christian education, you know, the education of people in terms of God's word and the theology that rightly expounds God's word. So, thank you so much for that. That's a really great encouragement. I do want to remind everyone, of course, the book titled Solid Ground, The Inerrant Word of God in an Errant World by PNR Publishing, imprinted and co-edited or brought to us by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which you can find them online at, what's the website?
PRP Alliance Net.
Oh, man, okay. I had a brain fart, so to speak. AllianceNet.org. Of course I know. I work for them. And of course you can... I edit books over for Reformation 21.
You can reach them at Google.
I might not get
search
my paycheck
word.
This month, but you can of course find out more and read the blogs and read some really really good book reviews coming up lately. Not by anything I've done in terms of editing, but we've had some really interesting book reviews lately. You can find that over at reformation21.org. Really fun stuff. Of course, Jim Cassidy, calvary-amwell.org is the church. Jared Oliphant, wts.edu is where you can find Westminster. And Reformed Forum is available at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs and everything we're up to. You can find links to all of our various network sites from that one main place. I want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.